This morning we sang a couple of Christmas carols. Now, this happens to me every year. We sing songs about the coming of the Lord, and there are words and phrases that I do not understand. I'm 57 years old. I still do not know what a natal star is. We sang about it this morning, the natal star. Here's another one. We sang this morning, angels from the realms of glory. Saints before his altar bending, watching long in hope and fear. Suddenly the Lord descending in his temple shall appear. Do you know the reference for the Lord coming to his own, coming to his temple? Do you know in which book of the Bible we would find that? Here's another one. We sang, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. In the fourth verse, it says, Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Do you know in which book of the Bible we would read about the Son of Righteousness being risen with healing in his wings? Well, the answer to both of those is the book of Malachi. Malachi, four chapters, 55 verses. And let me prove my point. Let me not just say it. But in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, Malachi writes, Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. So that's the reference scripturally to the line which we read in Angels from the Realms of Glory. And then over in chapter 4, verse 2 of the book of Malachi, we read these words. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. So those are the scriptural references. So I'm going to be preaching today from the book of Malachi. I'm going to be doing an overview of the book. Every once in a while I have an opportunity just to preach a one-time, one-series sermon before I start a book of the Bible. We've just finished Joshua in January. We're going to start the book of James, Lord willing. Today, one Sunday, one and done, the book of Malachi. And as we review this book today, I'd like to follow this five-point outline. The context, the characteristic, the content, the closing, and the Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, who can endure the day of your coming, or who can stand when you appear? Well, the implied answer is no one. For none is righteous, no, not one. Lord, today as we study this magnificent book of Malachi, Lord, would you please cause us to learn and to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But above all, Lord, would you please cause us to change, to be different. Lord, would you give your people attentive spirits today by your Holy Spirit and cause us, Lord, to be sensitive to what you are teaching us and where you are leading us. And may we be convicted in our hearts to change and to be different and to love you more and to fear you. Lord, may you bring comfort, Lord, that will be extended to the heart of the despondent one today. And Lord, will you cause your Son to be glorified in every word that is said? Lord, we do love you, and we ask that you would please bring glory to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The context. So God has been communicating in written form for about 1,000 years. If you consider that Moses wrote what he wrote in the 1400s BC, and this, which is the last book of the Old Testament, written by Malachi, is written somewhere around 400 BC, give or take, for about a millennium, God has been communicating in written form. Other than a tiny little portion at the end of book of Nehemiah, this, which we are reading today, is the last inspired word that the people of God are going to receive until John the Baptist arrives. Concerning this man Malachi, we don't know a thing in the world about him except for his name. But when you read the book of Malachi and you put it into its historical context, you will see that it is very unremarkable. Not that the content of the book is unremarkable, but what was going on in the lives of the people during this time was not remarkable. If you consider the Bible to be a two-act play, the Old Testament being the first act and the New Testament being the second act, as the curtain drops upon Act One, the people of God are in a very weak and, as I said, unremarkable condition. If you were watching the evening news in the ancient Near East at this time, there would be no stories coming out of Jerusalem whatsoever. Now, in the previous century, Jerusalem would have been in the news every night because they had been taken into captivity by the Babylonians. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was torn down. The wall was torn down. And then they were restored through the Persians who came into power. They were allowed to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall and to rebuild the temple and to re-inhabit the city. A previous century, there was a lot going on, but whatever revival may have been sparked at that time was now dead. By the time Malachi comes along, the economy is in ruin, and the spiritual condition of the people matches the economy. Listen to this quote from Thomas Edward McKaminsky. He writes, "Promises that God would preserve a covenantal relationship with his people forever, that they would function as a blessing to the nations, and that they would be great in number, seemed unlikely. They probably seemed especially futile in Malachi's time, when Judah was all that was left of Israel, and it had been reduced to a defenseless, financially depressed, fringe province within the vast Persian Empire," end quote. You see, the Persians ruled the world at this time, and Judah is all that is left of Israel, and that is only about 20 miles by 20 miles in size. It's tiny, it is insignificant, it is one of 120 Persian provinces. And so Malachi is writing in a time when there really wasn't very much going on. Now, from the content of the book, we know that he undoubtedly was ministering during the same time as Nehemiah. You remember Nehemiah who rebuilt the wall. And the reason we know this is because both of these men address the same issues. They both address corruption within the priesthood, marriages to unbelievers, the need for godly offspring, social injustice to those who are neglected and to those who are poor, and failure to pay tithes. Both Nehemiah and Malachi address those subjects. So you sum it up, when Malachi sits down to pick up his quill, Israel is weak and insignificant. The people do not sincerely love God. The place is a dump and the economy is in shambles. That is the context of the book of Malachi, roughly 400 years before the birth of Christ. Which moves us to point number two, and that is the characteristic, that is the writing style of Malachi. Every author has a writing style. Every preacher has a preaching style, something which they say or do which makes them unique or distinct. Malachi's literary style is very, very easy to identify, very consistent and very repetitive. It is called disputation literature. The smart guys tell us that the book is divided into seven disputations. Now, what is that word, disputation? Well, it's a word that I have never used until studying for this sermon, and it's just a fancy way of saying arguments or disputes. Malachi recreates a conversation that God has with his people. Now, these were not actual conversations which actually took place. It is a literary device which demonstrates how each party is thinking about a particular subject, and it is put in the form of a conversation, and the conversation is an argument, and they all follow the same format. Something is stated by party number one. In this case, it is God. The other party, which is Israel, calls that into question. And then God comes back saying, here's why it is true. Here's why it is right. to the first party provides evidence or an illustration why the first statement was true. And he does this seven times in the book. We're not going to take time this morning to go through all of these disputations. Let me just illustrate by giving you one of them, and that is the first one, and it is found in chapter 1, starting to read in verse 2. God makes a statement to his people, and he says, "I have loved you, says the Lord." Now, what you ought to do is hear that, receive that, rejoice in that, and worship God because he loves us. But Israel doesn't do that. They call his love into question. But you say, how have you loved us? I mean, if you look at the condition that we are in right now, it is very hard to believe that you actually love us. How have you loved us? Could you please tell us how you have loved us? And now God comes back with the answer, and the answer is not Esau, Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. The answer that God comes back with is, I have loved you, and here's a demonstration of my love. If you just look at the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, you will see that I have blessed you, but that I have not blessed them. The answer is, by contrast, just look at the Edomites. And this continues six other times in the book of Malachi. Once again, these are conversations which actually did not happen. These are not word for word conversations, but they do accurately reflect dialogue between God and his people, at least in the way that they were thinking. And in each of these disputes in Malachi, there is one glaring truth which happens over and over again, and that is that the people of Judah do not agree with God's assessment of them. If you get that, then you understand how this literary device works. God says something, and the people do not agree with his assessment. God states something, and immediately it is challenged, as if God does not know what he is talking about. Let me explain how reality works, ladies and gentlemen. Reality does exist. There is such a thing as objective truth. Things are the way that they are. Now, on the one hand, there is reality, the way things actually are, that is known as the truth. And then on the other hand, there is our perception of reality, the way that we see things. We do our best to look at something, to study it, to assess it, to evaluate it, and then to make a conclusion. But no matter how perceptive we may be, we never actually see something with 100% accuracy. I have a perception of myself. Every once in a while, I will listen to myself preach a sermon, which is recorded and is on the internet. Immediately what happens when I hear my voice, the first thing that happens is I cringe, okay, when I hear it. But then I will turn to someone who is beside me and I'll say, do I actually sound like that? Does that sound like me? And they'll say, that sounds exactly like you. I'll say, no, there has to be something wrong with the machine. I do not sound like that. Because if I really sounded like that, no one would ever come to church. I would not go to my own church if this is the way that I actually sound. Has that ever happened to you when you listen to a recording of yourself? You do not think that you sound the way you sound. There is reality, and then there is the perception of reality. Well, brothers and sisters, God sees things as they actually are. His perception of reality is 100% accurate, and God says in the book of Malachi, I have loved you, and you have despised my name, and you have polluted my altar, and you have wearied me with your words. And if you return to me, I will return to you. And you are robbing God, and your words have been hard against me. He says seven things about them. That is reality. That is not an opinion. That is the way that it is. God is speaking and saying, this is absolute truth. And the people of Malachi's day have the pride and the arrogance and the irreverence and the gall seven times to come back to God and say, what are you talking about? You're wrong, God. You are not seeing things properly. Every time we sin, here's what we are doing. Or every time we fail to obey or to believe God's word, we are essentially doing the same thing. God has spoken. This is truth. This is absolute truth. When we question it, either by failing to believe it or failing to obey it, what we are doing is exactly the same thing as the people of Malachi's day were doing. We are saying that God is wrong, that he is incompetent, that he is misinformed, that he needs to be enlightened, that he doesn't understand us. I think every person that I've ever talked to who struggles with a sin, when trying to convince them that that sin is wrong and is something for which they should repent, they say, well, God really doesn't understand my particular situation. Now, not in so many words, but everyone thinks themselves to be unique. Well, things are the way they are, and God has told us with clarity what is absolute truth. That the wages of sin is death, and that the soul that sins shall surely die, and that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that all of your righteousness is as filthy rags, and that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And when we listen to those words and we say, well, that's not exactly correct, it's exactly what the people of Malachi's day were doing. It is the Garden of Eden all over again. In the day you eat of the fruit of the tree, you shall surely die, and our response is, I will not surely die. That's not the way that it really is. True story. There was a church where there were two ladies, and they were on the worship team, and they were practicing, and one of the ladies was singing her part, and the other lady said to her, you're not singing it the correct way. In fact, you're not singing it the way that it is on the recording. What the person who spoke didn't understand is that the other lady actually was the person who actually recorded the song. God knows the way things are. We should never call him into question. And so, do you argue with God? The characteristic of the writing of Malachi betrays the fact that the people are in such a poor spiritual condition that they would dare to argue with God. A series of disputations, disputation literature. Which brings us to point number three, the content. What is actually in the book of Malachi? Now again, it's 55 verses. We do not have time to cover it all. Let me just run you through the book real quick and give you some headings or some samples of the subjects that he addresses in this book. In chapter one, he addresses the subject of sovereign election. Chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. This verse right here is the basis for Paul's argument for divine sovereignty and election in Romans chapter 9. That God, before time began, chose to save certain individuals. And that it had nothing to do with what he saw or foresaw in them. In fact, it had nothing to do with them at all. But for reasons only known to him, God, before time began, chose to save some people unto salvation, and others he allowed them to get what they deserve, which is eternal damnation. The knockout punch for this doctrine is Romans 9:18. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And the springboard text, the scriptural text, that which anchors the argument of the Apostle Paul, is the argument which comes from Malachi chapter 1. Jacob and Esau, they are twins in the womb. They've neither done any good nor evil, but God says, before they're even born, I've loved one and I've hated the other. Also, in the book of Malachi, there is a lot of ink which is devoted to the subject of simply going through the motions in worship, but not being sincere, not having your heart in it. Notice this sad verse, chapter 1, verse 8. When you offer your blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? But when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? What the people were doing is they were coming before the Lord and they were worshiping all right. They were showing up for church all right, but they were not giving God their very best. They were just offering lame animals to the Lord. Notice what it says down in verse 13. But you say, what a weariness this is. Oh, this is so boring, just going through the motions of worshiping you, God. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept it from your hand? The implied answer is no, says the Lord. What the people were giving to God was not their very best. Now, let me say a word about the practice of regifting. It's Christmas. You're going to get things that you don't want. If the seal on the package is not broken, I would say, to the glory of God, wrap it up and give it to someone else. If you get something that you do not want and you wish to give it to me, I don't care whether you bought it or not. I don't care if it was given to you. And listen, I'm not that much of a gift giver, but I do it myself sometimes. I just kind of pass it along. If you give me something, now listen, I'm not going to, if you give me something to wear, I'm not going to give it someone else and then they're going to show up wearing it to church and you're going to say, wait a minute, I gave that to Pastor Ed. I see nothing wrong in this culture. We who have more than we need to pass on what has been given to us to other people, do it to the glory of God. And if someone has given you something which they didn't pay for, just take it and use it. It's not that big of a deal. But when it comes to giving to the Lord, let's remember the words of David who said, I will not offer to the Lord that which cost me nothing. What they were doing is they were saying, it's time to worship. That lamb over there can't really walk or it's got a disease. I'm not going to be able to eat it and it's really not of much good. Well, let's take that to the house of worship and let's offer that lamb. And God says, when you do that, is it not evil? He says, give this to your governor and see if he would accept it. In other words, give the same effort to your employer that you are giving to the Lord and see if you still have a job come Monday morning. God says, you're not giving me your best. You're just going through the motions and you know you are. Also, the book of Malachi has something which, unless you are a very, very astute Bible reader, I'll bet you did not know that this was in the Bible. Chapter 2, verse 3, he's speaking here to the priests and the way that they are basically going through the motions in worship and how he feels about their worship. Chapter 2, verse 3, behold, I will rebuke your offering and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So the Bible, the good book, says that holy God is going to take your face. It's not that you're going to, not that he's going to allow you accidentally to step in it, but he's going to take your face and he's going to rub it into the feces of the sick and weak animals that you bring. And just as that feces is something which is to be taken away, now that it is on your face, you are going to be taken away with it. You say, well, that's quite a pleasant image at Christmas time to be bringing to the people of God. This is in the Word of God. And you say, well, that's just figurative language. All right, I will give you that it is a metaphor. But do you really want to experience what the metaphor symbolizes? You see, the point that God is making is that he is holy and that he is worthy and that he is not mocked and that he is great and that he is greatly to be praised. And that he is to be honored. And when you offer him half-hearted praise, when you go through the motions and you give God basically the leftovers of your life, not only is it not acceptable, but God says in chapter 2, verse 2, I will curse your blessing. I realize that these are old covenant curses upon the nation of Israel, and we are under a new and a better covenant. But I would argue from the lesser to the greater and say that the inferior old covenant, if it brought such a strict rebuke as one having their face smashed into the dung of an animal which was brought for an offering, How shall we, in a better and in a superior covenant, escape if we neglect or reject or despise or disrespect the Christ of the new and the better covenant? Worship of God is a very serious thing. We must give him our very best. Malachi goes on in chapter 2, discussing the content of the book, to discuss problems within the family. They were taking the subject of divorce very, very lightly. He goes on in chapter 3 to talk about the subject of tithing, that they were robbing God of his tithes and offerings, which were due unto him. In chapter 4, he talks about a book of remembrance that would be written. And let me read those verses, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Then those who fear the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord, in the day I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man who spares his son who serves him. And so you see that there is a time coming, Malachi says, when the people will turn to the Lord and he will be merciful to them. And then we have in chapter 3, verse 5, the fact that God is bringing judgment upon the people for all of these things. 3:5. I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, and the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside their sojourners and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So, let's put it all together, and as we examine the content of the book of Malachi, let me just ask this question. How is it that God did not swoop down immediately and take vengeance upon those who deny his love, who despise his altar, who offer him their leftovers, who divorce their wives for no reason at all, who marry unbelievers, who oppress the poor, and who withhold tithes? How is God able to withhold complete obliteration to people who are disrespecting him in such a way? And the answer is, and this is the heart of the book of Malachi, the answer is because of his immutability. So let me just sum up everything that I've said so far, because I've read a lot of verses and I've used a lot of illustrations, and I don't expect you to remember everything. Just know that the people were doing a lot of bad things in a very disrespectful way. And just know that they are arguing with God about that. And just know that God promises judgment upon those who respond to him in this way. The question is, how did he not go down immediately and just wipe them off the map? The answer is his immutability, the fact that he does not change. Here's the key verse in the entire book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed. What is the reason why? It is because God does not change. That is, that God has made promises to his people and he will not go back on those promises. Now, as we look at this today, we are like the people of Malachi's day. We are unfaithful. We are sinners. We have trouble today finding people who will give their word and then keep it. We are operating apart from the law of God. And if our standing before him was based on the merit system, God would and God should consume us. But he's not operating on the merit system. What God has done is that he has set his love upon his people, and he has covenanted his people in Christ to elect them, to call them, to justify them, to glorify them, and he's going to do just that. And that is the only reason that I myself am not in hell right now. It's not because of my faithfulness or my godliness or my piety. The people of Malachi's day were bad, but I am just as bad, and so are you. We have offered him less than our very best every day of our lives. We have failed to believe his word. We have actively rebelled against him, and we have intentionally sinned against him without pause. We stand as condemned before the Lord, but thankfully, he does not change. He has not consumed us because of his immutability. Now that is a brief sampling of the book of Malachi, which brings us to point number four, the closing. The closing. And points four and five will go closely together here. Put your thinking caps on, and please remember where we are in the Bible. This is the last revelation that the people of God are going to receive for 400 years. This is the end of the Old Testament. In the final three verses in all of the Old Testament, two men are mentioned, and those two men are the figureheads or the representatives of the Old Testament. They are Moses and Elijah. Listen as I read verses 4 through 6. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction or a curse. And thus ends the reading of the Old Testament. Did you know, brothers and sisters, that the Old Testament is never referred to as the Old Testament? It is referred to as the Law and the Prophets. The Law, which was written by Moses, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and the Prophets, which is everything else in the Old Testament. In each era, the Law and the Prophets is marked by a figurehead, and the figurehead for the Law is Moses, and the figurehead for the Prophets is Elijah. And each era is marked by increased miraculous activity. And so you have the Law with the miracles of Moses and those who would come immediately after, and the Prophets, Elijah and Elisha, and the miracles that they would perform. And now Malachi closes out the era of the Law and the Prophets by mentioning Moses and Elijah. Remember the law of my servant Moses, and then he says, I will send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, which is a reference to John the Baptist. Now as we move into the New Testament, we are going to see a cluster of miracles again, and this comes from Jesus in the Gospels and from the apostles in the book of Acts, those which immediately follow Jesus. Why? Why do we see miracles with Moses, Elijah, and Jesus? The law, the prophets, the new covenant. Why? Why are there miracles in the Bible? The reason we see Jesus doing miracles is the same reason that Moses and Elijah did them, in order to authenticate themselves as God's messenger. Listen to what Jesus says in John 14:11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe me on account of the works themselves. In other words, look at the miracles and let them draw the conclusion for you that God has sent me. That is why we have miracles in the Bible. The miracles of Moses were to establish him as the giver of the law. The miracles of Elijah were to establish him as the forerunner of the prophets. And the fulfillment of the law and the prophets is seen in Jesus Christ, and he performs miracles not so much to help people out, although indeed he did help people out, and not so much to show his compassion, although he did show compassion, but the main reason for the miracles which Jesus performed was so that he would identify himself as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets as the final word. And therefore, there is no longer a need for miracles, nor are there miracles today apart from regeneration. Not because God can't do them. He can. He's omnipotent. He can do whatever he wants to do. The reason that there are not miracles today is because there is no longer a message which needs to be authenticated. Christ is the final revelation of God. God does heal those who are sick. That is not a miracle. God does work unusual acts of providence. That is not a miracle. Because if miracles did occur today, then there would be someone that we would need to be looking to for additional revelation. And some people will say, well, you don't believe in the power of God. I would say that the exact opposite is true. The fact that I do not believe that miracles happen today, I think, accentuates my belief in the power of God, because I believe that God has communicated with finality in Christ in the Bible. And therefore, I believe that a demonstration of God's power is that he no longer does miracles, but he points us to his written word. And that is the reason why I believe Moses and Elijah appear at the very end of the old covenant. Remember the law of Moses, and I'm going to send Elijah, who is John the Baptist, who's going to spark a revival. And part of that revival will be that families will come back together and that the sons and the fathers will be reunited. I think that there is a purposeful, intentional mention at the close of the old covenant of Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, which is like the point of a pencil saying, now we're going to put something down, which is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, which is Christ. Which brings us to our final point this morning, the Christ. So, meshing the previous point into this one, at the very end of the Old Testament, the two figurehead miracle workers are mentioned side by side in two verses. As I said earlier, Elijah was mentioned as a prophecy which was fulfilled in John the Baptist, the forerunner to Christ. Then for 400 years, God does not communicate. When do we see Moses and Elijah come together again? Well, it's not in print beside each other verse by verse, but it is in person, side by side on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John and Jesus, where the glory of Christ is unveiled. And as the glory of Christ is unveiled and Peter is there with James and John and he looks at Christ who is aglow and he sees Moses and he sees Elijah, he comes up with this brilliant idea and he says, let us now build three tabernacles. Let's put them all on equal footing. The law, the prophets, and the Christ. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. It is at this point that the cloud descends upon them all and the voice of the Heavenly Father thunders upon those that are there, which says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Moses was great. Elijah was great. But their job was to point to the Christ. He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And so now, as we today study the last book in the Old Covenant, and as we are about to embark upon the Christmas season, I do not want you to feel as though we are now going to turn the page and look at Matthew, and that we are now, all of a sudden, for the first time, going to start to read about Jesus Christ. That is not true at all. As Jesus said, as John wrote, and as Tirzah etched on the wall over there, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me. Genesis to Malachi is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. So do not think that you now start to read about Jesus. If you've been reading from Genesis through this point, you have been reading about Jesus all along. He is in all of the scriptures. He is the point of the book of Malachi. He is the point of every book of the Bible, and we are to hear him. Now, specifically, I would like you to see the Christ in the book of Malachi as judge and as savior. First of all, Let's go back to our Christmas passage. I would like you to see him as the judge. Chapter 3, verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? The implied answer is no one. Why? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. That great Christmas piece of music that we call Handel's Messiah mentions the coming Messiah as the one who is like a refiner's fire. But this, brothers and sisters, is referring to Jesus coming in judgment. And who can stand when he appears? The implied answer is no one. See him also as judge over in chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming like a burning oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts. So it is, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. And you say, well, how in the world, where are you getting Jesus in this? Because the next verse talks about the Son of Righteousness being raised with healing in his wings. In the context, this judgment, this refiner's fire, this is referring to the coming Christ. Now, the metaphor that he uses to describe Jesus as Savior thankfully comes in the very next verse. But before we get on to Jesus as Savior, please know that Jesus Christ is coming as the judge. Verse 2 speaks of Jesus as the Savior. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. Risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that men no more may die. Just as the sun's rays give us warmth and light and healing, so this is speaking of the healing and the light and the warmth that we get from Jesus Christ. The metaphor that is used here, you say, well, how does the sun have wings? Well, it is referring to the rays of the wing of the sun that go out. It's a metaphor that is used for those who are in darkness, the darkness of sin and hopelessness. Now, I think, at least I've tried today to demonstrate repeatedly, that the people were living in a time of hopelessness, in a time of darkness, in a time of spiritual depression. They were sinners who didn't fear God and were going through the motions of the religion, of their religion with no life whatsoever. What they needed was the sun. What they needed was light. What they needed was healing and warmth. That doesn't just describe them, but it describes us as well. For we are living in a very dark place. It's a dark place called New York. And you are also living in a dark place, and that dark place is also within your own heart and within your own mind. And this darkness is not just for the here and now, but it is a darkness which leads to a dark place, to hell and to damnation. And what we need is a Savior. What we need is the light. And notice in this verse, there are four aspects of this metaphor which point us to Jesus in a very beautiful way. So stick with me for these four aspects of this beautiful metaphor of Jesus as our Savior. First of all, notice that in verse 5, when it says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Notice how the word Lord there is spelled, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, referring to Jehovah, to Yahweh. If Elijah, who is John the Baptist, who is to come, is to prepare the day, prepare the way for the Lord before the great and terrible day of the Lord, if the Lord there is Jesus, and clearly he is, therefore, then Jesus is Jehovah, Jesus is God. So it is good to know right up front that we are referring here to the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus, our Savior, is God. The other thing that I want you to notice here is that he is the son of righteousness. Righteousness. There is no sin in him. He was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. He is holy. Jesus alone possesses righteousness. Jesus alone fulfills the law. Jesus alone fulfills the prophets. We are not righteous. There's none righteous, no, not one. But he offers us his righteousness through faith, his righteousness being imputed to us. For whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The fact that he is righteous is good news to you because he offers you that righteousness. He is the son of righteousness. Number three, he is risen. He is risen indeed. He is the son who is risen, and it is S-U-N. It is a metaphor. Okay? And it is a metaphor for his resurrection. And it is a means by which we are justified. And that is the Son, the S-O-N, the Son of Righteousness, was crucified for our sins, but he did not stay in the grave. He is risen and he is alive with healing in his wings. He was raised for our justification, Romans 4:25. In other words, today there is a Savior who is alive and he lives to save you. And then the final thing that I want you to notice about this metaphor is that he offers healing in his wings. The rays of the light offer healing. The healing here refers to spiritual healing, not to physical healing. The sin-sick soul who looks to Christ in faith will be saved and healed. How do you know that it's referring to spiritual healing and not to physical healing? Well, because Peter interprets this for us. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, quoting Isaiah. And so perhaps today you've looked at Malachi and you've seen it as a mirror. You sadly can see yourself in this book. I sadly can see myself in this book. What we need to do, what we desperately need to do, is that we need to look to Christ for spiritual healing. We need to look to Christ for light from our darkness. And so today, in closing, what I want you to do is to look to Christ in the book of Malachi. He is God. He is righteous. He is risen, and he alone offers healing. But what I would also like to do today, as we close out the old covenant, as we close out the law and the prophets, what I would like to do is to give you a grid or to give you some motivation for looking to Christ in all of the old covenant, looking for him not just in Malachi, but in all of the books of the Old Testament. What I want you to do in the coming year is I want you to read the Bible. And as you read the book of Genesis, I want you to see Jesus as the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. And I want you to read the book of Exodus, and I want you to see him as the Lamb of God. For when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And I want you to read Leviticus, and I want you to see Jesus as our great high priest. And I want you to read Numbers, and I want you to see him as the serpent on the pole, the one to whom you can look and live. And I want you to see him in Deuteronomy as the prophet whom you shall hear. And I want you to reread the book of Joshua and see him as the captain of the Lord of hosts. And I want you to read the book of Judges, and I want you to see Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace come through Jesus Christ. And I want you to read the book of Ruth, and I want you to see Jesus as our kinsman redeemer. And I want you to read 1 and 2 Samuel, and I want you to see him as the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And I want you to read the book of Kings, and I want you to see Jesus Christ as the holiest of all. And the book of Chronicles, and I simply want you to see Jesus as our king. I want you to read the book of Ezra, for in Ezra he is the temple, and in Nehemiah he is the sheep gate, and in Esther he is our Mordecai, and in Job he is our Redeemer who lives. I want you to read the longest book in the Bible. I want you to read the book of Psalms, and I want you to see in there that the Lord is our shepherd, Jesus Christ, the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And I want you to read Proverbs and see him as the wisdom of God and a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And in Ecclesiastes, Jesus Christ is the creator who you are to remember in the days of your youth. And in Song of Solomon, Jesus Christ is altogether lovely. I want you to read the book of Isaiah and see him not just at Christmas time, but all year long as the Prince of Peace. And in Jeremiah, I want you to see him as the Lord, our righteousness. And in Lamentations, the one by whom by his mercy we are not consumed. I want you to see him in Ezekiel as the Lord who is there. I want you in Daniel to read the book of Daniel and see Jesus as the Messiah. And Hosea, see Jesus as the son who was called out of Egypt. Joel, Jesus Christ is the one who pours out his spirit. And in Amos, Jesus is the one who raises the tabernacle of David. In Obadiah, Christ is the deliverer out of Zion. In Jonah, he is the one who was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the big fish. In Micah, he was born in Bethlehem. In Nahum, he is slow to anger. In Habakkuk, he is the Lord who will come in his holy temple. In Zephaniah, he is the mighty one who will save. In Haggai, he is the desire of the nations. In Zechariah, he is the one whom they pierced. And in Malachi, for our purposes today, he is the son of righteousness with healing in his wings. And I have given you a brief, a tiny, a microscopic picture of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. He is all over the Old Testament. So as you are reading the Bible, you need to be looking to Christ, for he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He is the great I Am, our great Savior, Jesus Christ. And thus we have an overview of the book of Malachi. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've given us various forms of literature. Lord, as we read disputation literature, we are convicted. Lord, help us never to argue with you. Help us to receive your word and to keep our mouths shut, for you are in your holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent. Lord, I pray we would not live as those who are having disputes with you. Lord, I pray that you would grant us repentance and allow us, Lord, to exercise wholehearted worship. Lord, as we do, Lord, help us to see your beautiful Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray, Lord, that the healing which he offers in his wings through his beautiful rays of gospel light, that it would come today to the heart and to the soul of the one who is your enemy. Lord, for those of us who have walked in today who do know you, but yet we are going through the motions in worship and in service, Lord, I pray that your spirit would breathe fresh upon us and show us the glory of Christ, that we might serve you wholeheartedly. Thank you, Lord, for the brief overview of this book. I pray, dear God, that it would prompt these people to study it more and to learn more of your beautiful Son, Jesus Christ, in the book of Malachi and in the entire Bible. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.